But today I want to talk to you on the subject of hearts of fire. Hearts of fire. This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. It's actually, you know, you can tell it's right at the end of the Gospel of St. Luke. But let's take the Bible, the Word together, and let's read from 13. It's a familiar passage to many of you, I'm sure. And the Bible says at verse 13, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days?'" You know what somebody would have said today? They'd have said, "What planet have you been on?" And what we would have said. And he says, "What things?" And so they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. They urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and in breaking it, he began giving it to them." The invited guest became the host. "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." From the city of Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus was a 7-mile journey that in this text occasioned the sad traverse of two devastated disciples, shattered by unexpected circumstances, unwanted outcomes, and crushed by wavering sorrow. Look closely at them. Let your attention be drawn to them. Their faces are sad. Their eyes are blinded. Their minds are uncomprehending. Their dreams are shattered. Their hope is demolished, and their hearts are broken. And as I pondered that broken road that they were walking, I wondered if it's possible to experience a deeper disappointment than they did. You know, the higher your expectations, the farther you fall and the harder you hit, should those expectations be frustrated and then lost. What you're facing here, what you're looking here, seeing here rather, is first of all, crushing disappointment. I mean, because are there any expectations higher than theirs? Theirs was not the expectation of a better job or a newer car or a bigger house, but their expectation was that they were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. They were looking for Messiah, whom Haggai called the desire of all nations in Haggai 2 and 7. And I thought, how could such a loss as this? They are grieving. They're grieving a loss, and grief is our response to loss. And I thought, how could such a loss be? How could you begin to measure this? I'm not sure there was a word in any language that even comes close to describing the depths of their disillusionment and disappointment. But piled on top of this crushing disappointment is an overwhelming confusion. Because nothing that has happened makes any sense to them. It defies everything they thought they knew about God. I mean, Jesus, this man who spoke as no other man, who cast out demons with the power of His word, who cleansed lepers and gave sight to the blind, who raised the dead, who inaugurated the kingdom of God, they saw Him whipped like a dog, publicly humiliated, crucified like a common criminal, and buried in another man's tomb. I mean, how could anything that began so magnificently end so miserably? I mean, from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, in a matter of moments, how could anything that seemed so certain end in such confusion? And how do we gauge their apprehension on top of this crushing disappointment and overwhelming confusion? How do we measure the apprehension now that they are feeling? I mean, it was but a few days ago that their future had never been brighter. Now it's never been darker. The road ahead had seemed to be so bright, but now that glorious future had been eclipsed by that which was totally unpredictable and contradicted all that they had imagined it would be. We're not allowed to eavesdrop on their conversation, but I imagine as they're walking along, they're probably asking one another, "What do we do now?" A lot of people have asked that question this week. What do we do now? All their eggs had been in that basket. And now it's gone, ripped away from them in a way that was unimaginable. And it looked like, I thought about this, it looked like these humble men were not only eyewitnesses to the greatest event in history, but active participants in it and recipients of its graces. I mean, think of it. For centuries, men had looked for Messiah, and millions of people had cherished that hope and waited for that promise. Even Jesus mentioned this in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 16. He said to His audience, He said, "You are blessed because your eyes have seen and your ears have heard." For He said, "Truly many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." But they had seen it. They had heard it. They were among the privileged few to witness the unfolding of God's redemptive work, only to see it blow up in their face. You want to talk about a broken road? They're on a broken road. Crushing disappointment, overwhelming confusion, immeasurable apprehension and fear and worry. And here is the first thing in this story to me that is so precious. It's found in verse 15. It said, "While they communed and reasoned together, Jesus Himself drew near and walked with them." Were they expecting Him? No, they think He's dead. He's over in Joseph's tomb. They weren't looking for Him on that road, but He was surely looking for them. I mean, spiritually, they're a mess. Have they got it together? Not even close. But when they were down, discouraged and defeated, He comes and walks with them. And He does the same with us. Because when the chips are down, He's around. He came and found them. They couldn't find Him. He came and found them. And I love the way the psalmist put it in Psalms 34 and 18 when he said, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." In his paraphrase, of the Bible called The Message. Eugene Peterson put it this way, and I like this. He said, if your heart is broken, you'll find God right there. In fact, Isaiah 66 said that this is his throne, that the broken heart is his throne. What temple will you build for me, and where will you prepare a place for me to dwell? He said, for I dwell among the brokenhearted. Peterson said, if your heart is broken, you'll find God right there. If you're kicked in the gut, he'll help you catch your breath. I thought, yes, he will. David said it this way in Psalms 51:16. Lord, you do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. And you take no pleasure in burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The word contrite means crushed, pulverized. Another thing that is precious in this story, that he came to them, he found them. He knew they were hurting and he found them. He knows you are hurting. He knows the broken road that you are traveling. You may not have expected him to show up because you feel like you're in such a mess spiritually. That's when he's at his best. It's when we're at our worst. He gives the most when we deserve it the least. That's his incredible, immeasurable grace. Amen? But the incredible other thing to them, and it'd be easy to miss this, is that he listened to them. He said, that's a small thing. No, it's not. He listened to them. He asked them, what are you talking about? They told him. And he listened to them tell their story. I served for 17 years as a chaplain. I have had hundreds, if not thousands, of hours of training. And I can tell you that we have mantras, we have sayings that you'd hear repeated over and over. An adage that is often heard in chaplaincy is this: silence is pain. Silence is pain. And part of our job was just as simply be there. And I train chaplains, I'd tell them, you don't have to show off, just show up. And when you show up, shut up. And I don't usually use that word, but it kind of, you know, fits show up. So I said, shut up. I don't tell people to shut up. What I'm trying to tell them is, it's not your words that comfort, it's your presence. The originator of that is God himself. This is called the ministry of presence. David described it in the Psalms when he said, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Just to have somebody there. To be there. And I learned as a disaster relief chaplain, like working in Katrina and the tornadoes in Tuscaloosa, one of the things that we needed to do was we just needed to be present and be quiet and let people tell their story. Because the one thing after disaster that people need to do more than anything else is just tell their story. And they need to tell it again and again and again. And they need someone who will look them right in the eye and pay attention to them and listen to them tell their story. Scott Peck said, you cannot truly listen to anyone and do something else at the same time. But we're all guilty of that, aren't we? How many times in a conversation someone is talking and our mind is wandering to what we're going to say when they get finished, and we're hoping they'll hurry up and be quiet so we can say what we've got to say. But when it's called active listening, really sit and listen to another person, it says to that person, your story is important. We call them sacred stories. All right, it's data. A story is data with a soul. Our stories are the footprints we leave behind, and they're sacred. And when you listen to that story, you're saying, this story is important because you are important. Sometimes you may not be able to find a listener you can trust or one who will understand. At other times, your hurt is beyond words and you simply can't find the words to say. Well, let me tell you, this one who will find you on the broken road, you can trust him with your heart. You can trust him with your most intimate thoughts. Your most personal feelings and deepest emotions will never be betrayed. And when words fail, don't fret, because he is listening to your heart. As Gordon Jensen wrote in saying, tears are a language that God understands. The psalmist said in 77:1, my voice arises to God, and he will listen to me. Is that not incredible? To think that Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, God of the universe, will listen to someone like me and you. He will listen. And you need to tell him your story. You need to pour it out. Discouragement has been defined as the temporary loss of perception, and that's one good definition. And it's certainly true in this instance, because they are not seeing clearly at all. And the most obvious evidence of that is the fact that Jesus is walking right beside them and they cannot perceive him. I wonder, not really, it's a rhetorical question, but is it possible that our pain can be so great and our problems so overwhelming that we lose sight of him in the midst of the mess? That we lose the sense of his presence? That we are so close to the forest that we can't see the trees? If you stay in 3 inches in front of a tapestry, you have no idea what you're looking at. It doesn't make any sense because the colors and the patterns are a blur. You could be standing in front of a masterpiece and not even know it simply because you're too close to the events in front of you. Now, the artisan who's making that tapestry, he knows the design perfectly, and before he ever began, he saw clearly what it was to be. And he's making it according to that design, but it makes no sense to you and I up close. Paul said in Ephesians 2 and 10 that we are his workmanship. The Greek word is poema. You hear the word poetry in it, that's where our English word poetry comes from. We are his poetry. We are his masterpiece. And very often in the immediacy of events that shake us and disturb us and upset us, life is a blur and it doesn't make any sense. But I assure you that in the tapestry of your life and mine, that every color is carefully and accurately chosen and every thread is perfectly placed in his intricate design. Now, they weren't seeing clearly because they weren't thinking clearly. And that's why Jesus takes the time to show them the big picture. That's in verse 27, where it said that beginning with Moses, that's the Pentateuch, the Old Testament law, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, and through all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. They had lost sight of this. In fact, one of the things they said in the conversation of Jesus, they had said to him, it's now the third day since these things happened. They should have been ecstatic. Because he had told them that that's when he would rise. But in the pain and confusion and apprehension, they'd lost sight of that. They failed to grasp it. So he had to explain to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer, for Messiah to suffer, because you see, in their theology, there was no room for a suffering Messiah. And as Jesus opens the Word of God to them, you are about to witness right here in front of you in this scripture, two men who are transformed by the renewing of their mind. And it is the Word of God that renews their mind. You see, they had missed Isaiah 53. That said he would be wounded and broken and die for our sins and our sorrows. They'd missed that completely. Their misconceived Messiah was a conqueror who would overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom right then. What's the problem here is their timing. He is indeed a conqueror and a king, and that will be manifested fully and without dispute at his second coming. But he came the first time as a lamb, a slaughtered lamb, to die for the sins of the world. And it was Paul who said that to those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross was not a mistake. It was the kill shot that took out the devil, sin, and death. Hallelujah. So where did he take them to heal them? The psalmist said, you sent your word and healed the people. And in 119, 165, he said, great peace have they that love your law, and nothing shall make them stumble. He took them back to the Word of God. The dearth of God's Word, the scarcity of Scripture had resulted in their unbelief. He said, foolish men and slow of heart to believe what God has spoken. It was the absence of that. That was the missing piece. It was Paul who said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where he took them, was back to Scripture. That's where Jesus took John the Baptist in his dungeon, in his dark night of the soul, when he wondered and questioned if this Jesus, who he had once proclaimed to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, now he's wondering, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? He sent his disciples to ask that question. And Jesus said to the disciples, go tell John that the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the gospel is being preached to them. What's he doing there? Did you notice he didn't say, go back and remind John about that mystical moment at the Jordan when you saw the dove, the Spirit descend like a dove, and you heard the voice of God. He didn't even mention that. Where did he go to? He quoted to him Isaiah 35. Say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong and do not fear, for your God will come and save you. For then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like a deer, and there will be streams in the desert, and in the wilderness waters will gush out. He took them back to the Word of God. And you notice, if those of you have been able to be here for the last, well, since January, how often now the Lord has talked about how we've been directed back to the Word of God, to get back in the Word of God, get back in the Word of God. And yet for so many, it still remains unopened on your table. He has a message for you on this broken road. It's right here. It's the one thing that will never fail. You can absolutely trust in. He opened the Word of God to them. And I want to point out real quickly to you, just in passing, something else about this story that's not found here in Luke. Luke is the one who gives us the detail. Mark just briefly mentions it. But he says something really important. It's in Mark 16 and 12. When it talks of Jesus and the disciples on the Emmaus Road, Mark wrote it this way. He appeared, listen carefully, he appeared to them in a different form. And that's why they couldn't see. He appeared to them in a different form. Sometimes God shows up in a way that you don't expect. Maybe in a way that's unprecedented. Maybe he shows up in a way other than what you were thinking. And some people have it in their mind that there are certain things that signal the presence of God. Especially in church. If this happens, oh, God was there. Right? If this happens, God was there. If that happens. And sometimes when God isn't there, men can make those things happen to make it appear that God was there. Hello? There, I said it. He appears in a different form. I don't have time to go into the details of it, but I remember one day on a Saturday in the midst of the anguish of the dark night of the soul, God showed up at my house in a blue envelope. It was a card from former members who had moved to Southern California that I hadn't heard from in years, who just decided to send me a card. And when I looked at it, I could not believe what was written on that card. And I thought about, can this possibly be an accident? Somebody wrote this card a long time ago. A publisher decided it was good enough to publish. They bought it. Of all the cards, they bought this one. And all of a sudden, after 2 years, I haven't heard from them. They decide to send it to me. And it comes to me just when I'm sitting at my desk wondering, where is God? And Benita walks in and says, not with her mouth, he hands me this card, and God says, I'm right here. And I was blown away. I never expected that to happen. You may be surprised at the way he shows up and the way he moves. Don't miss him in the mundane. Don't miss him in the commonplace. Don't miss him because the only way you can see him is if he does this or that. And then you follow the rest of the story. He goes on with them. He journeys on with them. And he acts as though he will journey on. And this tells me that sometimes when you have to lay hold of God, old blind Bartimaeus, his last chance. Jesus is on his passing by. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He will never pass that way again. He's going to be crucified. This is his last chance. And he cries out. And people tell him to be quiet. He cries out the louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. And in the Old Testament, Joshua made the sun stand still. But in the New Testament, it was Bartimaeus who made the sun, S-O-N. It said Jesus stood still. That little Syrophoenician woman, little kid got mixed up, came home from Sunday school, and he said, what'd you study today, son? He said, we learned about a Syrophoenician woman. That Syrophoenician woman, my daughter, he said, it's not right to give bread to the dogs. She wouldn't let go. Oh, but even the dogs eat the crumbs. And he said, oh, great faith does this woman have. That night on the storm, They, in the middle of the storm, he comes walking to them, and they said, it's a ghost. They had no trouble. Isn't that amazing? They had no trouble recognizing him when he was healing the sick, raising the dead, and preaching to the poor. But they hadn't learned how to recognize Jesus in a storm. And if you don't learn that lesson, you will see ghosts of fear and worry and anxiety and doubt. And you know what it said? If you read it carefully, it said he acted as if he would pass them by. And they had to compel him. They laid hold of him. Jacob laid hold of him and wrestled with him. And one thing about wrestling, you can't wrestle from a distance. You have to get close. He acted as if he would go by, and they compelled him, come and stay with us, and they sat down, and something incredible happened. They thought they were there to serve him, but in fact, he stopped to serve them. And now, don't miss this. Here's what happened. In verses 30 and 31, he took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it and began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. When? They were being fed directly from his hands at the table. It said they reclined. They didn't sit in chairs. They reclined. They were at the table. It was a place of intimacy, not just a place to eat, but the place of deepest friendship and intimacy. The American dinner table used to be that way, didn't it? When? When their eyes were open and they recognized him, when he took bread, and they got, and he vanished out of their sight, and they got up, and they just walked 7 miles. They turned. They probably ran 7 miles back to the place where they knew they were gathered together. And look at this. They began to relate their experience on the road. And how, listen, he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. If you haven't seen him in a long time, it may be, let me ask yourself, when was the time you sat down at the table of the heart to break bread with him together? Or just too busy, rushing here and there and all the other stuff that crowds out what's really important in our lives? He laid a solid foundation for them when he gave them the Word of God. And you can never know him. Your understanding, any attempt to know Jesus apart from the Scripture will always lead to heresy and error. And you can never know. Your experience with him will never be deeper than your knowledge of this Word. And it's why so many Christians are 500 feet wide and a half inch deep, because they do not study and read the Word of God and hide it in their hearts. And after the foundation is laid, then they are ready to see him. They sit down at the table and commune with him. What are you talking about? I'm talking about that quiet time you have when you worship him, and maybe you sing a little bit, or you listen to music, or you take your prayer walk, or whatever it is that you do. The times that you spend with him, that's where you see him. That's when you recognize him. In the breaking of bread. At the table of the heart. That's where he shows himself to you. I'm not talking about physically, as they saw. But there's that sense of renewing of presence. And what happened? Their eyes were opened. Their fear is gone. The confusion is just kind of eclipsed in his greater glory. Do they know everything that's about to happen next? They don't. But when you're walking with Jesus, you can trust an uncertain future to a known God. And when he found them, they had burdened hearts. They had broken hearts. When he left them, they had burning hearts. Hearts of fire. My prayer was, Lord, give us hearts that are hot and heads that are not. He began at Moses, through all the prophets and all the scripture, all the things that are written there. I'd love to have heard that sermon, wouldn't you? Our hearts were burning within us when he talked, by the way. The Bible says that the volume of the book is written of him. He is there on every page, every line in every book. Beginning at Moses, through the prophets, all the things written in the scripture. You see, in Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. And in Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. And in Leviticus, he's the high priest. And in Numbers, he's the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet. Like unto Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's the lawgiver. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, he's the trusted prophet. In the Kings and Chronicles, he's the reigning king. In Ezra, he's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the repairer of the breach and the restorer, the rebuilder of broken walls. In Esther, he's the deliverer. In Job, he is the ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is the shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the lover and the bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wheel within the wheel. And in Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fire. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband. In Joel, he's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he is the burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the one mighty to save. In Micah, he is the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he's God's evangelist. In Zephaniah, he's the savior. In Haggai, he's the restorer of God's heritage. In Zechariah, he's the fountain of David, open for sin and cleansing. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, he's the Messiah. In Mark, he's the wonder worker. In Luke, he's the son of man. In John, he's the son of God. In Acts, he is both Lord and Christ, exalted at the Father's right hand. In Romans, he is our justification. In Corinthians, he is our wisdom, our redemption, our sanctifier, our righteousness. In Galatians, he is the redeemer from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he is the Christ of the unsearchable riches. In Philippians, he is the supplier of all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And in Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Thessalonians, he is the soon coming king. In Timothy, he is the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is the faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. In Hebrews, he is the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, he is the great physician. In Peter, he's the chief shepherd. In John, he's the everlasting love. In Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. And in Revelation, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, yes, he is. And if that's not enough, he is Abel's sacrifice and Noah's rainbow and Abraham's ram and Isaac's wells and Jacob's ladder and Judah's scepter and Moses' rod. He is Samuel's horn of oil. He's David's slingshot. He's Isaiah's man of sorrows. He is Peter's healing shadow. He's the rock in a weary land, the pearl of great price, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the bright and morning star whose name is like ointment poured forth. He's the husband to the widow, the father to the orphan. He's the lover of my soul, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the author and finisher of our faith. He is wonderful counselor, everlasting father, the chief cornerstone, the good shepherd, the living water, the bread of life, the door, the faithful and true witness, Emmanuel, the dayspring of Omahai. He is the Ancient of Days. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who was and is and who is to come. He is light's brightest ray. He is life's strongest cord. He is purity's whitest peak. He stands on the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, honored by angels, adored by the saints, and feared by hell. He is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, and he is my friend and my brother. And if that doesn't warm your heart, it warms mine. Let's stand together.